Testing. All right. Happy Sabbath, church family. How are we doing today?
Happy Sabbath.
That's what I love to hear. My name is Robert Berry. I am an intern pastor here at San Diego Central SDA Church. And this morning, I want to welcome all of you because although I've been here for a few weeks, there's still some faces that are new. So if you are a longtime member, I want to tell you, welcome to church. If you are a visitor, I want to give you a warm welcome as well. And for those of you watching online, I hope that you will be blessed by today's message. Hopefully my slide gets online here real quick. And in the meantime, I usually have a picture up when this slide is up. In the meantime, I'm going to describe a place, and if you guys can figure out what place I am talking about, then you earn some brownie points. I am thinking of a place that is a big, big warehouse. Some of you might be thinking Costco. Okay, you guys are close. We have Amazon. It's this place that sells furniture for a very good price. Does anyone know what that place is? IKEA! Yes, that is exactly right. It is IKEA. And, you know, one thing about IKEA is that they sell furniture, and perhaps you are a lover of IKEA. I applaud you for that. Unfortunately, in every household, there is someone who likes IKEA, someone who dislikes IKEA, and someone that has to build the furniture. In my house, my mom is the one who loves IKEA, my dad is the one that really despises it, and unfortunately, I'm the one who is tasked with building these atrocious prefabricated nightmares. But, you know, it's for my mom, so I have to build it, and we're having a little trouble here with the slides, but it's all good. Like I was saying, when you have your box from IKEA and you unpack it and then you put it together, usually the worst thing that can happen to you is you get this box and the screws fall out and these little wooden tacks, like, you know what I'm talking about, I guess, but the little wooden things that go inside. They kind of fall out. And then the worst part is that you finally get to the instructions. And the instructions, it really just has a guy who's smiling on the instructions. So you just see this little smiling guy. And what I get out of it is have a smile while you build this little IKEA project. Now, why do I talk about IKEA? Well, in 2013, this global multi-billion-dollar store, known for its you know, products that are at a good value, and usually if you've been to an IKEA, you know that it's like a maze. So at the very end of this maze, you get rewarded with a little cafeteria where they serve different items, such as their famous meatballs. And, oh, there we go. So I'll just go back one right here. So here's a little guy on the instructions. I'm sure you guys have seen him. And look at him. What is he doing? What is he doing right? He's smiling. You see how all the guys on the right are smiling, and the guys on the left have, like, back pain and not really able to figure out their stuff. So I just thought that was kind of funny because it's definitely not the reality of putting together an IKEA project. Now, talking about IKEA meatballs, you might be wondering, where are you going with this? What does IKEA meatballs have to do with anything? Well, in 2013, this giant, known for their trustworthiness, all of a sudden fell in an unexpected scandal. You might think, well, maybe it was due to their bed frames that don't stay together, or perhaps a bookshelf, but no. In Europe, there were routine food inspections, and at these routine food inspections, they took samples from these from the restaurants that are found at IKEA, and they found that these meatballs contained traces of horse DNA, meaning there was horse meat inside some of the meatballs. Worst part is that IKEA was not even aware that they were selling horse meat to their customers. You see, on the outside, they looked delicious, and even they even tasted really well on the inside. However, inside was horse meat. And what that tells me is that although some things might seem nice on the outside, they might even taste pretty well. However, things aren't always what they claim to be. And in fact, that is how life is, right? Things are not always what they seem. Perhaps you see a businessman in his BMW driving around with his Rolex, and you wonder, wow, what a successful businessman. But behind the scenes is a man who is in heavy debt, a man who's about to file for bankruptcy. Or perhaps there's yet another person who seems to be happy in their relationship and posts about it on Instagram all the time, yet behind closed doors, things aren't all right. Truth is, life isn't flowers and roses. But there's one thing that surpasses all of these. Some things are made to seem in a certain way on purpose. Not just broken, but deceptive by design. In 2015, the auto manufacturer Volkswagen was caught in a scandal due to the fact that they had installed a special software in millions of their vehicles. And it was not something that would help their performance, but instead it was to cheat on emission tests. You see, most vehicles are tested for their emissions, and this car could recognize when it was being tested. And it was during this time that the engine would reconfigure its settings so that it could pass the emission test. However, on the road, they were polluting up to 40 times more than what was legally permitted. This wasn't a mistake. It was intentional deception. Designed to look good, but hiding a terrible truth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask you today to reveal yourself to us. We come to you with open hearts and with receptive ears. Dear Lord, show us who you really are in your word and allow us to take this home with us and to apply it in our lives. We ask for these things in your name. Amen. So, I've been here for a couple of weeks now and I've gotten to meet a lot of you, but my primary focus is focused on the youth. So, here's a little picture of some of the youth. Oh, sorry, what's that? Oh, yeah, there we go. So, these are some of the youth. We have my sister there right in the middle. We're just having some breakfast. And we're discussing the book of Mark. And in fact, the book of Mark is one of my favorite gospels. You see, the gospel of Mark is one of the earliest and most fast-paced accounts of Jesus' life. Written by John Mark, who recorded the stories that Peter told him. He wrote this book for a specific audience. You know, a lot of times we read these gospels and we just kind of gloss over them and we think we really understand what's being said, and we then give ourselves some application without really understanding who this was being written to. And what I really like about this gospel is that it was written, likely written for the Roman Gentile Christians at the time. So likely around 70 to 60 AD, roughly. Mark focuses on what Jesus did rather than what he said. And this is important because he highlights his miracles. He highlights the confrontations that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And he focuses on what Jesus did. This is what I like. He uses the word immediately throughout the entire Gospel of John. And you might wonder, why is that important? Number one, it appeals to the Greco-Roman mindset. You know, Rome is known due to many things, but precisely they're usually known for their war strategies and how quickly they could take over other countries. And they're those fast-paced individuals. And Mark writes, immediately the man was healed, or immediately Jesus continued and went on to another town. Now, culturally, Mark has to explain these Jewish traditions and customs because his audience likely was not aware of these Jewish customs and traditions. Now, what he wants to put all in his gospel right here, he says, Jesus didn't come to build tradition, but to confront it, to fulfill it, and to transform the heart. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. I will be reading from the ESV. So bear with me now. We're going to read some scripture. In case you didn't read it at home this week, we're going to read it here at church. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. And here Mark, he describes what this is. That is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. For you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And he called the people again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile them." Now, I've read that plenty of times, and I just glossed over it, and you know, I roughly came out with a good understanding. My 15 minutes of devotion are almost up, and that's all I'm doing for today. But I am going to help you guys dig a little bit deeper. What is happening here? This is an incredible story that oftentimes we don't give enough attention to. Now, what is happening? Jesus has been healing in Gennesaret, and you read that in Mark chapter 6. But now in chapter 7, something is happening. The Pharisees have been provoked by Jesus' teaching, by his healing. And now they are coming to see what exactly is happening with Jesus and his disciples. But they don't come alone. They come with the scribes, who at the time are the people who study this. You could think of a lawyer almost, someone who knows the law. And they come armed with these scribes who have come all the way from Jerusalem. Do you know how far Jerusalem is from Gennesaret? Jerusalem is about 80 miles south of Gennesaret, meaning that these people traveled a very long distance just to see what Jesus was up to. And they immediately begin to observe Jesus. I can imagine Jesus sitting with his disciples, and they're about to eat, and they notice that only some of the disciples are washing their hands. It doesn't say if Jesus washed his hands or not, but they look at the disciples. They start nitpicking the disciples. And Mark explains how the Pharisees they see this, and their teaching is that everyone has to wash their hands before eating. Raise your hand if you wash your hands before eating. Oh, amen. Amen. So if you didn't raise your hands, potluck's going to be a little different today, so please wash your hands. And in fact, I might have been somewhat of a Pharisee when I was younger, because every time someone wouldn't wash their hands after using the restroom or before they ate, I would just be looking and then tattle right away and tell my mom, you know, so-and-so didn't wash their hands. And then they're like, oh, wash your hands. Hey, it happened to me too, don't worry. Now, let's make this clear. Notice how they don't accuse Jesus of breaking the law of Moses, but instead they accuse him of not enforcing the traditions of the elders. These laws, the traditions of the elders, were basically, in very simplified terms, extra made-up rules on top of the law of Moses. It was rules that were originally meant for ritual purity that then got applied, instead of just for the priest, it got applied to everybody. And over time, the Pharisees continued to develop and expand these requirements onto all the people until it became burdensome. Now, Mark describes the Pharisees observe these disciples, and they see that they're defiled. They've defiled their hands. And the word in Greek is basically means common. And then you could also say defiled, unclean, because we are called to be holy, right? Set apart. And when the Pharisees see this, they begin to question Jesus' teachings, because if Jesus was set apart, if he was holy, his disciples would be doing the same and not be defiling themselves. Now, perhaps, you know, you're thinking, okay, well, that makes some sense. But I'm going to ask Jeremiah to come up here. Jeremiah, come up here. So I need to illustrate this to you guys. So I have Jeremiah here, and I'm going to give you an example of one of the laws that the Jews had at the time. There's this thing called the Sabbath walk, which means that if you are a Pharisee, right? What's your name? Jeremiah. So what's your name in Hebrew? Okay, so the best way to translate it would be Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu, that's what it would be. Yirmiyahu, which means God uplifts. So you're Yirmiyahu now. You're not Jeremiah. You're a Pharisee, and you observe all of the laws. And a lot of these laws are so detailed and precise that they're just extra for no reason. And I see you have some things on you, so yeah, he can't be walking with keys on Shabbat. That is not allowed. But here's the thing. When the Israelites, or when the Jews, learned, they made up these rules, these laws, they decided that you can only travel about 0.6 of a mile, which is about half a mile from your house on the Sabbath. So what you could do is this. There was a way around that. You could get a Gentile to get your keys, and he would then place them, one of your belongings, and place them at a certain place and put it down. And then they're like, yeah, and then, you know, I want to go visit my mom on Sabbath. So you stay right there. And then I want you to put them at exactly half a mile apart, because then I can come visit my mom on Sabbath. So then Sabbath would roll around, and you wake up, and you're like, okay, we go to the temple, we come back, and then you're like, you know what, I want to visit my mom. But because his belongings, or his residence, because wherever your belongings are at, that is technically your residence, you can travel between those, as long as it's half a mile in between. So you can go all the way to see your mom. So let's see if you can do it. You can only take 5 steps at a time. So make your steps count. Big steps. You need to take big steps. You're not going to get there like that. Okay, perfect. So it's within it. So pick it up. You can go to the next one. Okay, you need to take some big steps. Perfect. Okay. He's in compliance with the law, everyone. That's very good. That's what I like to see. And look at him. He has made it all the way back to his mom. Thank you, Jeremiah. Thank you, Jeremiah. That is just an example of some of the laws and practices that the Jews had created. They did not exist in the Old Testament, except for very more vague instructions which Moses had given. And they weren't like this. Now, You might think, well, this practice called shmooth is actually still practiced today. So if you go around Jewish communities, you'll find that they have like a small like fishing line that goes around the perimeter of their community. And they can actually travel within that community on the Sabbath. They can pick up their keys, they can push a stroller, they can even carry their baby, because technically those things would be work. I don't know how I feel about that, but that's how it is. So we can see some modern examples of what the Jews practiced back in the time of Jesus. Now, were they the original instruction given to them by Moses? No. These were made up, these were extra rules that they had implied on themselves. Here's another picture of one of those like lines. It's a very thin line that goes around the perimeter, but they cannot cross that perimeter while carrying things. There's a lot of rules that apply to that. So if you have some time, look at it on your own. It's a very interesting thing. But the truth is, guys, that God isn't impressed by rituals that cover up rebellion. You see, Jesus could see into the hearts of these Pharisees and of these scribes. The Pharisees disguise their criticism behind the veil of tradition. And in verse 6, Jesus tears apart this veil and calls them out directly. What does it say? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Of you what? Of you hypocrites. Prophecy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus is spot on, but he doesn't stop here. He says, in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So all of these made rules that they have created for themselves, instead of at least keeping them below the law, they were actually kept to the exact level of the law of Moses. Now, something's wrong there. But the worst part is that something underneath is corrupting their hearts. 8 and 9 says, you leave the commandment of God. Whoa, 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 whoa. I'm a fair. Imagine Jeremiah. Go like this. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I was keeping the law. I obey the law every day. Imagine how insulted they must have felt standing in front of disciples who are fishermen, and they have gone to the schools, they have taken the education, and they're being called hypocrites, and now they're being condemned, saying that they have left the commandments of God. Whoa, what's happening here? They have left the commandment of God to hold the tradition of men. And he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment. What he's saying is here, you have a great way of twisting the word of God. Now, tell me, do some people twist the word on God? Yes. I've seen plenty of YouTube videos. Don't get me started. But yes, people do it all the time. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles your father and mother must surely die. So he kind of gets into that, and at the very end he says, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, meaning that's the first person telling their parents, whatever you would have gained from me is korban. And I'll get into that a little bit more. The word korban means a gift dedicated to God. Okay? So it's supposed to be a sincere offering, a way to set something apart for God. But in this case, people could set aside their possessions and their money in korban, meaning that they could use the money, but that money, eventually when they passed away or whatnot, would be given to, I guess, the church at the time, or given to the temple, and all of that money was designated for God. Now, if a family member came and said, hey, for example, let's say their parents came, son, can you please lend me some money? I've got a lot of hospital bills. I can't pay the rent. The son could say, oh, sorry, mom. All that I have is already God's, and I just can't give it to you. That would be breaking the law of God, and I just can't do that. However, like all things, there was also a way around that. So imagine his parents pass away. Later on, there was actually a loophole that you could use to take back what was korban and use it for yourself. Now, Jesus is calling that out. Plus, he says that in many such things you do. Wow. okay, he just exposed them. Something's going on here. What, I would not want to be the Pharisees in this case. What looked like devotion was actually a disguise for selfishness. They were choosing appearance over obedience, tradition over truth. So in short, Jesus is saying, you're using your traditions to avoid obeying God. You pretend to be righteous, but you're actually breaking his commandments. And maybe you're thinking right now, great, that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to get rid of all that old tradition. You know what? I'm free to worship how I want. And that is true. That is true to an extent, because Jesus came to challenge empty tradition that replaces true obedience. But not all tradition is bad. In fact, Paul speaks positively about this, and he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition you received from us. So if you're someone who thinks that you should throw away all tradition of the church, I want to tell you, be careful. Tradition simply means something that has been passed down. When rooted in truth, it can be a blessing, but when misused, tradition doesn't bring life. It brings slow decay. So I just want to put that out there. But now, what defiles a person? What defiles a person? Mark 7, verse 14 says, and he called the people to him again. Now, what is Jesus doing here? He's calling the people to him, meaning that after he's finished confronting the Pharisees, he turns around to the crowd. He's speaking to everyone now. This is signaling that what he's about to say is public. What it's saying that what he is about to say is for everyone, that includes us. And it's important. He says, hear me and understand. Whenever you read in the Bible anything that says hear me or anything that's kind of has like it's making a direct point, there's a special emphasis on that word, right? It's hear me. It's an imperative, what we call in the Greek. Meaning that he is calling to attention, not just to hear and listen to him, but he's calling to attention. He's calling you to use a deep level of comprehension. He's saying, don't just listen, get this in your heart. And this is where it comes. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. You see how Jesus is constantly healing people with things like leprosy, and the Pharisees are always criticizing him on how he touches them, like how dare he do that, he's defiling himself. They're not looking at it from a perspective of hygiene. They're looking at it from a perspective of rituals and tradition. He says nothing outside of a person, referencing food, the possibility of external elements like touch, the physical things, or even the people that can make you unclean. That by going into him can defile him. And this is challenging the Jewish way of thinking. This is challenging how the Pharisees have been teaching everyone. Eating with unwashed hands, that is not the real problem. So what is? It is what comes out of the person. He shifts the focus to the heart. And you know, I believe we use the term heart very lightly. We say, oh, you know, I love you with all my heart. And in fact, when reading the Bible, it seems like everyone talks about the heart. In fact, there's more reference to the heart than to the mind. And that is because the Jewish perspective of heart, or cardia, is it's your mind, it's your soul, it's who you are. And in fact, perhaps you know the two greatest commandments of all, to love God and to love your neighbor. And what does he say? To love them with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is precisely what God is saying. But now it's looking at it from a different perspective. A perspective of a corrupted heart that is within the Pharisees. A corrupted heart that lies between each and every one of us. The speech, the actions that flow from a person's within. Things like pride, anger, lust, whatever it might be. All of those things that come from out of us are what truly defile us. Like I said, the word for heart is understood as the center of thought, will, and emotion in the Jewish mindset. Not just your feelings, it's your whole life. Not part of your life, your whole life. My friends, how many times do you think to yourself, wow, I feel like I've come short this week. I haven't opened up my Bible this week. I feel a little bit ashamed. But you know what? Let me gain some merit and go to church today. But this time I'm also going to start off with Sabbath school because I normally just go for the main service. And it's true that sometimes we get caught up in this mindset of we can cover up some of our faults by, you know, maybe being more involved at church, maybe having more godly conversations with people. But the truth is that when we do this, we're doing it from a up here perspective, not an in here perspective. We're not doing it with our heart. So my friends, what I want to remind you is that no matter what we do, we cannot mask the true condition of our corrupted heart with what appears to be holy, with what appears to be nice, just like those delicious meatballs from IKEA. The DNA within is that of course. It's corrupted. Now God wants to bring that out of us, and he wants to change us from within. So Jesus ends this encounter by shifting the focus away from the rituals and into the real issue, the heart. He's not concerned with what's on your hands. He's concerned with what's coming out of your heart. The Pharisees are busy cleaning the outside, protecting the tradition. And we are sometimes looking to spiritually sanitize ourselves on a superficial level. We often try to fix ourselves from the outside, changing our behavior, improving our image, polishing our reputation. But my friends, Jesus is showing us that true defilement and true healing both begin within. And that is why your effort alone cannot fix the condition of your heart. You don't need a cleaner image. You need a change of heart. It's not what's at the surface level. It's that deep transformation that needs to change down here. You see, the problem isn't tradition. But what Jesus makes clear is that our heart is the real issue. And oftentimes we use this tradition, this Christian tradition, to mask the true issues that lie at our heart. And that is why my message today is titled, It's an Inside Job. Because Jesus didn't come to clean up your behavior. He came to reclaim your heart. And only he can do that work from the inside out. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you for being a merciful God. A God who does not care about our appearances on the outside, no matter what people might say of us, no matter how we might feel about ourselves, but instead, God, we ask that you change us from within. Change our hearts. Change our mindset. Instead of thinking that we can earn salvation through merit, I ask that you can change our mindset to realizing that we need to have a heart that's close to you. Dear Lord, it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what sometimes even what we do. It's where we are in our heart, because naturally we will be a light to others if we have you within us. So dear Lord, we ask you today to bless us, to give us that passion to bring souls to you, and to allow you to be within us for your honor and for your glory, dear Lord. We ask to be set apart, to be holy. We ask for these things in your name. Amen.